Well, last Sunday, we started to look at this passage in which Jesus celebrates the Passover meal with his apostles before his suffering and crucifixion. And I mentioned that the last Passover meal was the beginning of the most pivotal event in human history. And through this event, new and glorious realities were introduced that have completely changed our lives forever. From our passage this morning in Luke 22, verses 14 through 23, we can see four of those realities. Those realities were a new Passover, a new Exodus, a new celebration, and now a new covenant. We looked at the first three new realities last Sunday, and now today we're going to look entirely at the new reality of the new covenant. Jesus points to the new reality of the new covenant in verse 20, where he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So this morning, we're going to focus our attention entirely on the very important topic of the new covenant. To that end, we're going to answer the following three questions. One, what is the new covenant? Two, how was the new covenant ratified? And three, who is part of the new covenant? So what, how, and who? What is the new covenant? How was the new covenant ratified? Who is part of the new covenant? And so let's begin with our first question. What is the new covenant? I suppose before we try to understand what the new covenant is, it would be helpful to understand what the old covenant is. And right out of the gate, it'd be best to make sure that we're on the same page as to what a covenant actually is. A covenant, in the most basic sense, is a promised agreement between two or more parties. And so God made a covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, and with David, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God also made a covenant with Moses and with all of the Israelites called the Mosaic Covenant, or the covenant at Sinai. This covenant is what we call the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, God gave the Israelites a number of commands that they agreed to obey. And if they were obedient, God promised to abundantly bless them. But if they were disobedient, if they broke the covenant, then God promised judgment and promised to punish them. Now, that doesn't mean that there was no grace under the old covenant. He certainly did show grace to the Israelites because they broke the covenant all the time. They disobeyed God's laws all the time, and yet God did not punish them as they deserved. God showed them grace. So the old covenant, which is frequently referred to as the law of Moses, or the covenant at Sinai, or simply the law, the old covenant was the promised agreement between God and the Israelites in which they promised to obey God and his commands and worship him alone, and God promised to be their God and to bless them for obedience, but also to curse them for disobedience. Now, the problem with the old covenant was not necessarily with the laws themselves, but with the hearts of the people. No one could keep the covenant perfectly. Everyone felt miserably short of obeying all that God commanded. They did not have a heart that could obey the law as they ought. God graciously now established a means for them, for their sins to be atoned for and temporarily forgiven, namely through the sacrifice of an animal. But the animal sacrifice would have to be offered repeatedly after every time that they sinned and broke the covenant. Now, years and years, hundreds of years in which the old covenant was enacted and was being followed, Israel had a particular time of disobedience. Their law breaking had reached its fill. And God set forth and unleashed the punishment of the old covenant, and he sent them into exile. But even in the midst of this great disobedience, even in the midst of exile and punishment, God gives them a glimmer of hope. A glimmer of hope through the prophets. And that hope is the promise of the new covenant that God will make with his people. And so I want to take a look now at the new covenant as expressed through the prophets in order for us to understand what exactly the new covenant is. And the first passage is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Now, you can turn in your Bibles to it, which I always appreciate and love, but I also put for you in the bulletin a handout that has the three passages that we're going to be looking at. So if you can't find it in your Bible, it's in the handout, but if you want to, turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31. I'll be reading verses 31 to 34. The Lord says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Let me first point out that central to the new covenant is a complete, permanent forgiveness of sins. The new covenant is marked by unconditional forgiveness of all past, present, and future sins. Notice at the end of verse 34 that there are no stipulations or conditions attached to the forgiveness that God promises in the new covenant. He says, "For I will forgive their iniquity," period. Not, "I will forgive their iniquity if they insert something." And so this forgiveness is received not by offering up the proper animal sacrifice, but by faith. We'll get to that in a few minutes. That God will forgive our iniquity and remember our sins no more is an incredible promise. Remember, sin is what has ruptured our relationship with God. Our sinful, unholy nature separates us from the sinless, holy God. There is an infinite chasm that is uncrossable between humanity and God because of our sin. If we are to be reconciled with God, if we are to be brought near to God, and if our relationship with God is to be restored, then our sin must be forgiven. This rupture in our relationship must be healed by the forgiveness of sins. We must be purified and cleansed of our unrighteousness and our sinful nature. And in the new covenant, God promises that he will do it. And not temporary forgiveness, like through animal sacrifices, but permanent forgiveness by God through faith. Now, a second defining characteristic of the new covenant that God declares through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31 is that God's law will be written on our hearts. Now, what does God mean by this? That he puts his law in our hearts, that he writes his law on our hearts. Understand that the heart refers to not this heart that's beating, but the center of our thinking, knowing, feeling, deciding, and willing. It's from the heart that you think, say, and do. And so for God to put His law on your heart and write it there means that His word is central. It's the central influence to your thinking, knowing, deciding, and willing. If God's law is written on your heart, then it will certainly affect all that you think, say, and do. So that your thoughts, your words, your actions are all in accordance with God's word. God promises that all of those who are part of the new covenant will have this happen to them. We'll get to how it happens to them in Ezekiel 36, which we'll look at in just a minute. But it must be said that this is different from how things were under the old covenant. The majority of the Israelites under the old covenant did not have the law written on their hearts. The Old Testament saints like Abraham and David and Moses and Isaiah and so on, they did have the law in their hearts. But by and large, most of the Israelites did not. Their hearts were hard. Their hearts were as hard as stone, as hard as the tablets that the law was written on. And God's word was not the central influence to their thinking, knowing, deciding, and willing. They may have obeyed the old covenant laws, but only out of obligation and duty, not from the heart. The old covenant law essentially demanded that they relate to God through faith and therefore obey His word out of faith. But the majority of the Israelites did not get this. They attempted to relate to God through their works, through their obedience to the law, through their own righteousness. And so therefore, the law just became a list of things to do. Faithful dependence on God and His word was not the primary motive of their heart. Rather, their self-righteous standing was the central influence to their thinking, their knowing, their deciding, and their willing. Under the old covenant, the majority of the Israelites had hard hearts that did not have God's law written upon it, which meant that their obedience was not done in dependence on God. It was not done in faith on God, but rather in reliance on themselves and on their own abilities. It's no wonder why over and over and over again it says that the Israelites were a stiff-necked people. They were a hard-hearted people that relied on themselves rather than on God. Now, if we are to have hearts that depend on God through faith and not depend on our own on ourselves by our works, then something needs to happen to our heart. There needs to be a radical transformation of our hearts. And God says, behold, in the new covenant, I'll fix the problem of your heart. I'll give you a new heart that has my word written on it. That's what we learn about the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and 34. The next passage we're going to consider is Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. And this passage reiterates and expands upon what we just saw in Jeremiah 31. So now let's take a look at Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25. Once again, this is the Lord God Almighty saying this. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." And so once again, we see here that God promises to forgive us of our sins, pictured as being cleansed from our uncleanness and from our idols. And then notice God's promise to give us a new heart. That's the radical transformation that we desperately need. He replaces our heart of stone with a heart of flesh, that is, with a softened heart, a supple heart that is malleable in his hands. But not only that, he puts his Holy Spirit in our hearts. And the result of that, of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, is that we are enabled, we are empowered to walk in obedience to his commands. We are able to keep in step with the Spirit. That's what it means when God says that the Holy Spirit will, quote, cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so God removes our hard heart and gives us a soft heart. He then blows his Spirit into our hearts, and the Holy Spirit enables and empowers it. He causes us to walk in obedience to God and his commands. That is exactly what God meant when he said in Jeremiah 31 that in the new covenant he will put his words on our hearts. He will write his law on our hearts. Therefore, having the law written on our hearts is the same thing as having your heart transformed by and filled with the Holy Spirit. And the result, no matter how you initially describe it, whether the law written on your heart or the Holy Spirit filling your heart, the result is that you are enabled to go and walk in obedience to God's commands. That God's commands become, God's word becomes the central primary influence on your heart, on your thinking, your acting, your doing, your speaking. And when you walk in this way, when the Holy Spirit enables you to walk in obedience to God's commands, that gives evidence of your faith in him, of your dependence on him. And so this is part of what God promises that he will do for all the members of the new covenant community. Let's take a look at one last passage that describes this new everlasting covenant, and that's in Jeremiah 32, verse 40. This is what he says. This is actually the memory verse from last month, in case you memorized it. Jeremiah 32:40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant. That's referring to the new covenant, by the way. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. This passage takes my breath away. I mean, in Jeremiah 32:40, God proclaims the everlasting covenant, this new covenant, that will be characterized by two more promises. The first promise is that God will continually do good to those who are part of the new covenant. The Almighty God, the all-powerful God, will not stop doing good to you. He will continually be working for your good and for his glory. Let that promise just sink down deep into your heart. It's utterly amazing that God is working for your good continually if you are part of his new covenant community. Secondly, God will put a right holy fear of him in your heart, with the result that you will never turn away from him. This is equally amazing, because we are fickle and we are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God that we love. And yet, God Himself places in your heart a reverent fear of His name such that you will never fall away from the faith. You will never fall away completely into unbelief. You will never totally abandon Him. Or, said positively, God keeps you believing. He perseveres you in the faith to the very end. He ensures that you run the race with perseverance so that you cross the finish line of the faith. He gives you strength to persevere. He upholds you with His righteous right hand, and He sees to it that you endure faithfully to the whole, your whole life. God will put the fear of Him in your heart so that you will not turn away from Him. Oh, church, brothers and sisters, give thanks and rejoice for our God who holds us fast and who continually works for our good. There should be a lot more amens than that. And so what we learn about the new covenant from these passages is this. There are seven things. I'm going to say them very quickly. One, God will unconditionally forgive our sins. Two, God will write His law upon our hearts. Three, God will cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Four, God will put His Holy Spirit in our hearts so that we may walk in obedience to His commands. Five, God will not turn away from doing good to us. Six, God will put the fear of Him in our hearts so that we will never turn away from Him. And then seven, God will be our God and we will be His people. This is the essence of what the new covenant is that God promised under the prophets. And so that's the answer to the first question. What is the new covenant? We now turn to the second question, which is, how was the new covenant ratified? That is, how did the new covenant get enacted? This is where our passage from Luke 22 comes into play. In Luke 22, verse 20, at the Last Supper with His apostles, Jesus says to them, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood." That's the essential answer to the question. The new covenant was ratified by the blood of Jesus. The new covenant was enacted through Jesus' work on the cross, where His blood was spilled on behalf of the new covenant people. In order for Jesus to secure the new covenant promises that we just talked about, He must be killed on behalf of His new covenant people. And the reason why He must be sacrificed is because of the problem of sin. As I mentioned just a few minutes ago, sin has ruined our relationship with God and has created this uncrossable chasm between us and God. But amazingly, the new covenant promises that our sins will be unconditionally forgiven forever, and we will be in relationship with God. And so that brings up a big problem. God is perfectly holy and righteous, and it would be impossible for Him to overlook sin and still be holy and righteous. God cannot just look the other way or sweep our sins under the cosmic rug of the universe. He would no longer be just. He would no longer be righteous. He would no longer be God if He did that. Sin is cosmic treason against the Almighty King of the universe. And that sin accrues a penalty of infinite value, which must be paid if God were to remain righteous and holy. And so that's where Jesus comes in. He steps in and he takes the punishment that believers deserve for their sin. Though he himself had no sin of his own, he took on all of the sin of all of the true believers upon himself. And then Jesus went to the cross, where the infinite wrath of God reserved for that sin was poured out upon him. Jesus died on the cross in order to pay the infinite penalty for the sins of his new covenant people. This is how the new covenant people can be forgiven of their sins, and God still maintains his righteousness. Now, under the old covenant, an animal needed to be slaughtered in the place of the Israelites to temporarily forgive their sins. In fact, the Israelites would put their hands on the head of the goat as a means of transferring their sin to the animal before it was slaughtered. But this had to be done over and over and over again, year after year. But under the new covenant, Jesus was slaughtered in the place of the new covenant people to permanently forgive their sins. Our sins were transferred to Jesus, and he only had to be offered up once. His one sacrifice was perfect and covered all of our sins, of all believers, of all ages. Jesus, the Lamb of God, spilled his blood in order to secure the forgiveness and all the other glorious promises of the new covenant. Amen. The death of Jesus on the cross was the birth of the new covenant era. And so we now know the answer to the second question. How was the new covenant ratified? And it was ratified in Jesus' blood on the cross, where he died for his new covenant people. His sacrificial death purchased the new covenant promises. We now turn to our final question, and it is the most personal. And that question is, who is part of the new covenant? The new covenant promises are utterly incredible. It's hard to imagine anyone not wanting to be a recipient of those promises. Who wouldn't want total, permanent forgiveness of all past, present, and future sins? Or to have the Holy Spirit, God Himself, permanently living in your heart, causing you to walk in obedience and empowering you and strengthening you and guiding you? Or to have the Almighty, all-powerful God continually working for your good, or for God to be your God and for you to be one of his people? Who would not want that? Everyone wants that. The question is, how do you become part of that new covenant people? Well, the first thing that must happen is that God must first work in your heart. God must take out the heart of stone and replace it with a softened heart. And he must breathe his Holy Spirit into your heart and give you the gift of faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this," that is your faith, "is not your own doing." It, once again, your faith is a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so God must first work in your heart and give you a new heart and give you faith. And after that, you must respond accordingly. You must respond by repenting and receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Now, to repent certainly does include confession. It's a confession of your sins, and it's humbly admitting you're wrong against God, that you have transgressed God's perfect will and ways. Confession is absolutely part of repentance, but it's not the only part. The other part is a turning away from your sin and a running toward God in obedience. You commit to walking in ways that are pleasing to God. And that can only be done if the Holy Spirit has taken up residency in your heart and is enabling and empowering you to walk in obedience. Now, at the same time that you are repenting of your sin, you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And that means that you truly trust in Him, who He is and what He has done specifically for you on the cross. You genuinely believe in His teaching. You submit to His authority over your life, not just your life on Sunday mornings, but your life Monday through Sunday, when you are in private and in public, when you're with your family and with your coworkers. You submit to His authority and lordship over your life at all times in your life. You follow Him and you keep His commandments. This is what it means to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And so, after God works in your heart, which enables you to repent and receive Christ, then God declares you righteous in His sight. That is, He cleanses you of all your unrighteousness, of all your sin, and He clothes you with the righteousness of Christ. And because Christ's righteousness covers you, God counts you righteous, even though you still continue to struggle with sin this side of heaven. But not only are you declared righteous, you are also adopted into God's family. You are one of His adopted children. And as a result, you receive all of the promises of God. As His adopted child, you are now part of the new covenant people, and you enjoy all of the new covenant promises and blessings that God offers. And so, in order to be a member of the new covenant community, God must work in your heart, and then you must respond with repentance and faith. Then and only then do you receive the blessings that are declared, receive the blessings of being declared righteous and of being forgiven of all your sins and of being adopted into God's family, where you enjoy all the new covenant blessings. And so this morning, are you part of the new covenant community? You are not part of the new covenant due to good works or vaguely believing in some being that you call God or simply by attending church. You must repent and trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you haven't done that, then pray and ask God to give you a new heart and to send the Holy Spirit to fill your heart and to give you saving faith to believe. Don't put off that prayer one moment longer. Church, at the last Passover meal that Jesus enjoys with His apostles, He proclaims that He will institute the new covenant in His blood. The new covenant, which was revealed by God through the prophets in the Old Testament, promised forgiveness of sins and a new heart that is capable of following God and obeying Him and loving Him as He rightfully deserves. In short, the new covenant is the promised agreement between God and His new covenant people, in which God will save them completely from their sins and eternally bless them. And His people will eternally trust, glorify, and worship Him alone. And this everlasting covenant was secured, it was ratified by the blood of Jesus, that is, by His death on the cross in our place as the sacrificial lamb. Now, I want you to notice something of crucial significance, and then we'll close. God is responsible for everything. God writes his law in your heart. It is God who forgives you. God cleanses you of your uncleanness and your idols. God removes the heart of stone. God gives you the heart of flesh. God puts the Holy Spirit in your heart. God, the Holy Spirit, causes you to walk in ways that are pleasing in his sight. God puts the fear of him in your heart so that you will not turn away from him. God makes the once for all sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. God gives you the faith to believe. God does all of that. God takes the initiative. We can't do those things. We can't bring them about on our own efforts. We can't perform a spiritual heart transplant on ourselves. We can't be the Passover lamb. We can't be a greater and better sacrifice or more sufficient sacrifice than Jesus. We can't force or direct the Holy Spirit to enter into our hearts or anyone else's heart for that matter. God must do it or it won't be done. And so since God does it all, God gets all the glory. He does all the work in us, and so he deserves all the praise from us. It's humbling to admit that our seat at God's table has absolutely nothing to do with you and what you have done. Nothing. Your entrance into the new covenant community is ultimately the work of God. And so, what is our response to such a staggering new reality that Jesus points out to us in this Last Supper? How do we live in the light of these new covenant, of the new covenant? You trust in Christ. You rejoice in Christ. You give thanks to Christ. And you follow Christ all the days of your life. My prayer is that you don't leave here this morning simply with more head knowledge of what the new covenant is about. I pray that you would leave here this morning with an increased awe and wonder for the greatness and the majesty of God. I pray that you would have a heart overflowing with thanksgiving for all that he has done for you. That you would have a white-hot passion to glorify and magnify his name. And that you would have a heart that is set ablaze to proclaim Christ and the gospel and to follow Jesus with your whole heart. Oh, may we be a church filled with people characterized by those things. May we trust, rejoice, give thanks, and follow Jesus who secured the new covenant for us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came down. He was the new Passover that led the new Exodus, which inaugurated a new celebration and a new covenant. We thank you for he is the one who has rescued us from our sins. He is the one that has brought us across the uncrossable chasm into your presence. He is the one who has covered us with his blood so that we are forgiven forever of our sins. He is the one that makes all the promises of the new covenant, those glorious, amazing, astounding promises of the new covenant, true for those who are in Christ. And so we praise you, God. We worship you, Jesus. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to empower us and enable us to walk in obedience to your commands that would give evidence of our faith and dependence on you. Oh Lord, help us to rejoice, to delight in you, and to follow you as the one who saved us from our sins. and brings us into this new covenant. And Lord, for those who are not here this morning, I pray, for those who don't know you this morning, who are not part of your new covenant community, I pray earnestly, Lord, that you would open their eyes, that you would replace their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, and that you would be so gracious as to breathe the Holy Spirit into their hearts and cause them to be born again. Do this, O Lord, for your name's sake and for your glory. Heavenly Father, oh, how we need you. We still struggle with sin. We still need your forgiveness, and we thank you that your forgiveness is your blood, Jesus, has already covered all of our sins. Help us to walk in the freedom of being your child and to walk in obedience to your commands, that your name may be magnified. We love you, our God and King, and we pray these things, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.